Thank you, orchestra. Thank you, Brennan, for leading us to the throne. Good morning, brothers and sisters. All right, we're awake. It's my privilege to open up God's word to you this morning as we go through Kingdom Living, the Sermon on the Mount. We are in the middle of Jesus' sermon right now, and if you'd be so kind as to turn to Matthew chapter 5, or I put this passage of scripture in your notes if you'd like to look there. The title of today's message, You Need Me, and you don't need me, but you need the Lord. And that's God speaking to you today. You need me, and if truth were known, my heart here is to get you to be able to cry out, I need you, Lord. I desperately need you. We're looking at a passage of scripture from the Sermon on the Mount, and one thing that struck me as I looked at this passage, it's laid out very similar to Dan Miller's message last week, where Dan looked through anger, and people thought one thing of what anger was, and it was taught in the Jewish community one thing, and Jesus came along and says, but I tell you, and the same kind of concept is here right in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, and I started thinking in my own personal life about times I heard that it was said something and then found out that that actually wasn't the truth, or it was only a little bit of the truth. So I'll take you back. I'm 49 years old, and I'll take you back to a freer, gentler time, the summer of 1985. I was 19 years old, fresh out of high school, not a Christian, and me and all my friends were into fast cars and kind of loose morals, and I'm from Chicago. We came up to Lake Geneva, and we did what you're not supposed to do in Lake Geneva. And I was in the back seat of a car with three of my friends. There were four of us in the car, and we found some other guys, and they wanted to drag race. And my buddy was driving, and we were going, I don't know, 90, 95 down these back country roads somewhere outside of Lake Geneva. And there were four cars. We didn't know the other people, but everybody kind of was racing, and the guy was going in between, and the cops caught us, and we're 19, and my buddy said, oh, don't worry, I heard that it was said, if you just tell them you're keeping up with traffic, they can't get you a ticket. That one I actually laughed at when he said it, but I was in the back seat, and it wasn't my ticket, so the cop came, pulled over all four cars, and our excuse was, oh, we're just keeping up with traffic. And a month later, I saw my friend Larry. I said, hey, Larry, how did court go? He's like, $200 fine. So the authorities didn't agree with what was heard by my friend, that if you just keep up with traffic, you can't get a ticket. And people in those days, that's kind of a humorous real-life illustration. But Jesus came on the scene, and his salvo to these people that were gathered on the side of the mountain were, you've heard that it was said. They had heard these things, and Jesus said, but I say to you. I wrote down a couple things that I've heard in my days. Living 49 years, I've heard some of these things said, and then I'll share with you what Jesus says in response to those. First thing I've heard repeatedly from many people, you've heard that it was said, good people go to heaven. But we just read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So people have heard that it was said, I've heard that it was said, good people go to heaven, but Jesus says to you and to me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. I've also heard that it was said, many paths lead to God, as long as you're sincere. And Jesus says to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not many ways. You have heard that it was said, I've heard that it was said, trust your heart. Your feelings will guide you. And Jesus says to us and to me, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I've heard that it's said in my lifetime, truth is relative. I hear that quite often. And Jesus says, I am the truth. Truth is not relative. Truth is a person. You've heard that it's said. I've heard that this was said. God helps those who help themselves. But I say to you, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and broken. I'll give you rest. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves and come to him when they're weary and burdened. I've heard that it was said, God will accept you if you do your best. But Jesus, the authority, says all your righteous acts are like filthy rags. And finally, in context of what we're going to look at today, unfortunately, I've heard this quite often, especially dealing in the area of lust is what we're going to look at this morning in our passage of Scripture. See how many of you can finish this one that you've heard. You can look, but you can't touch. Exactly. I've heard that it's said, you can look, but you can't touch. But Jesus says something different. And we're going to look at what he says in the area of lust this morning. So we take a moment and bow with me, and we'll ask the Lord to speak through his word. Lord, we need you. And Lord, we would confess that we need you. Lord, I need you this morning. I thank you that you're up here on the platform with me, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak as we're in the middle of the greatest sermon ever preached. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would speak through your living and active word, and you would convict people. Lord, you would challenge people. You would grow people. Lord, I pray you might even save someone today. I pray that your spirit would join us here in power, and Lord, that you would do what only you can do. It's very clear, Lord, only you can change a human heart. Only you can change my heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would be so gracious as to change us, Lord. And when we walk out of here to go to our ABFs at 10:15, Lord, I pray that we'd be different and that we'd be able to say, I met with the one true living God, and he revealed to me that I need him. Oh, God, how I need him. So, Lord, do your work. Speak now, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, if you're not there, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we're going to start at verse 27. It's on page 810 if you're in the pew Bibles. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Basically, you'd heard that it was said, don't have sex with a married person. And the Pharisees, and maybe some here today, would be like, Jesus, I'm with you on that. I totally agree. No scarlet letter around my neck today, Jesus. I'm fine. Look at me. I'm clean. I'm whitewashed. I look fantastic. And if you're here today and you're self-confident because you don't have that scarlet letter around your neck, unfortunately, a superficial view of sin leads to self-righteousness and judgmentalism. And may we, by God's grace, be gone with that. Be done with self-righteousness. Be done with being judgmental when other people have fallen into a serious sin that we have not. Puritan author Thomas Watson wrote this, morality can drown a man as fast as vice. A vessel may sink with gold or dung. We don't want to be moral here today, brothers and sisters. We want to be followers of Jesus Christ. And a Pharisee would say, I won't do the act. I'm going to just fantasize in my mind. No one knows what's going on, and I'm still respected by the religious community. It's basically a win-win, they would say. That's what they'd heard it was said. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Then Jesus speaks again. Verse 28, the authority speaks, the truth speaks. And he says, this is what I mean. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is staggering. Jesus tells us this morning that lusting is just as sinful in God's eyes as adultery. I know what you're thinking. I know what I'm thinking. This is starting to take some of the veneer off my self-righteousness. It's being stripped away. Last week, Dan tells me that I'm a murderer because I've been angry without cause. And this week, Jesus is saying through you, Wayne, that I'm an adulterer because I've looked at women with lustful intent. And let's just go on record as saying everyone in here has experienced and fallen to this temptation. Not once, not twice, but multiple times. And Jesus is making us feel guilty. And if you're feeling guilty here right now, that is good news because you are guilty. And so am I. You see, the law wasn't the problem. The law is good, reviving the soul. The problem was their interpretation was wrong. Yeah, they were as guilty as the 300 of us are gathered here today. So your response is to kind of cover it up and say, well, no, I really wasn't lusting when I looked at that girl this past week or this past month. Or we can come clean to the Lord and say what we ought to say. I'm bankrupt. I need mercy. I need external help. I can't do this on my own. Moral modification, behavioral modification isn't enough. There's something deeper within me. And Jesus said, when you look at a woman with continual looking at, with lustful intent, you've already, it's already happened. You've already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus finishes this passage in Matthew 5:48 saying, you want to go to heaven? Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's 5:48. And he's been driving the people. You cannot achieve this righteous standard to get to heaven. You cannot do it on your own. You need help. And the cry of every Christian here today, and I trust the cry of someone who's listening and has not made Jesus Christ the Lord of their life, is the same. I'm bankrupt. I need mercy. If you're in that place, if you realize, Wayne, I am guilty as an adulterer in my heart, I have good news for you. The Bible says mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus came to bring mercy. I'd like to share one verse with you that's not in your notes. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't have that verse in your heart, you need to memorize it. That's your assignment this day, this Sunday. Memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. It lays out why Jesus came. Let me read it to you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus who knew no sin. Remember, that's why we have a cross up today. Jesus hung on a cross for 6 grueling hours, while God the Father punished Jesus Christ for everyone who would believe on him. So what happened to me in 1995 is I believed that Jesus died in my place. The gospel could be summed up in 4 words, brothers and sisters. Jesus in my place. He died in place of me. So all my sin was poured on Jesus, who was righteous, and God punished Jesus instead of me for my sin. That's half the good news. The second half of the good news is he lived 33 perfect years. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all those accounts show he never sinned once. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law to perfection. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ and say, I don't want my righteousness anymore, Jesus. I believe it's as filthy rags. He takes your place, and your life is credited to him at the cross, and his 33 perfect years are credited to you. It's the great substitutionary atonement, Jesus in my place. That's why we gather here today. That's why we sing joyfully to the Lord, because Jesus died in my place. He fulfilled the law that I could not fulfill. The penalty of breaking the law was death. Jesus died for sinners. So the question is, do you hold on to self-righteousness? I'm still a good person. I'm still a good person. Or do you agree with Jesus' assessment that you're a murderer and that you're an adulterer and that you need a Savior just as bad as the man preaching needs a Savior? John Newton, formerly an immoral man for much of his life, became a Christian, wrote the song Amazing Grace, became a pastor, and at the end of his life, his mind was failing him, and he was quoted as saying, there's only 2 things I can remember. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. If that's your mantra, you get it. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. I know we're in the middle of a sermon, but I'm going to ask that you bow with me and pray one more time for maybe the one person here who has never surrendered to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray for that person sitting in one of the pews right now. Lord, I don't have the power to save them, but you do. I pray that your Spirit would speak to their hearts. Lord, you would convict them of the guilt that's within and the sin that's within. and you would rescue him from the wrath that is to come for sinners. So, Lord, have mercy on one soul today, Lord. Pull them out and let them see how glorious you are, Jesus, and save them, I pray, in your holy name. Amen. Well, you say, Wayne, I've done that. I've made the great exchange. Jesus Christ has saved my soul. I'm a new creation. Old things have started to go. New things have started to come. What now? Well, those of us who have made Jesus the Lord of our lives and are following him, and we've received Jesus Christ as Lord, the Bible says, continue to live in him. Continue to live in him. And now Jesus gets very practical. The last two verses we're going to look at this morning, he gives us something to do. I wrote this down. We are either going to kill the sin that is in us, or the sin that's in you will kill you. And Jesus is saying we need a radical response to the sin that is in you. I'm saved. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. What must I do to follow Jesus? Well, the right response to sin is in you is not pray about it. It's not read more Bible verses. It's not attend an ABF. Jesus has a different counsel to you. He says, cut it out. Tear out your eye. And we're going to look at what he has to say today from the words of Jesus, practically dealing with sin. He says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, then your whole body go into hell. Brothers and sisters, the stakes can't be higher. Jesus ramps it up to the ultimate. Don't get thrown into hell. The stakes could not be higher. Twice in verse 29 and 30, he said it's better for you to go into life maimed than to go to eternal death with your full body. Now, was Jesus talking about physical mutilation? Of course not. Of course not. I think what he was saying, have radical response to the sin that you see within you. Now, Jewish culture at that time would have said the right eye was the most precious thing about a person. Your right eye was the most precious. And your right hand in Jewish culture that Jesus preached to that day was most useful to you. Your right eye most precious, your right hand most useful. And Jesus says it's going to be painful but necessary to eradicate the sin that is in you. Colossians 3:5 puts it like this, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Jesus is saying, do something radical for the good of your soul. Martin Luther, famous Christian author, said this, you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair. Kind of funny, even for the 1500s. Basically, brothers and sisters, if it hinders you from obeying God, it has to go. It has to go. God is saying it has to go. Jesus is saying it needs to go. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So God is saying, admit and humble yourself before me and chop it off and get rid of it. The strongest Christians I know are the ones who admit they're weak and that they need to be getting rid of things. Maybe it's a book. Maybe it's the web page. Maybe it's the movies. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's your phone. Brothers and sisters, we're in a war, and we're in a war for our soul. And you've heard it said, all's fair in love and war. Jesus would agree. Well, Jesus said to tear out and throw away your eye, and to cut off and throw away your right hand. I want us now to turn into our bulletins. I put two scripture references. I want to go to that second reference first. We're going to look at two of the greatest men in all of Scripture. So if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's in page 262, 262 of your sermon, of your pew Bibles. These two men, as I thought about in the Old Testament Scriptures, these are two of the greatest men that have ever come on the scene in human history. The first one we're going to look at is King David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 say about what we're going to read. Talking about the past, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. The Old Testament was written for many reasons, and one was an example for us to take heed lest we not fall. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first five verses. Before we do it, we're going to read about King David and a little background, kind of David's resume, if you're not that familiar with the Old Testament or you've never read 1 and 2 Samuel. A couple things about David you might know, some you might not. One, he was a man who trusted God and was courageous in battle. He was a great warrior. He even killed a giant once as a shepherd boy. Anybody ever hear that story? Yeah. He was chosen by God. Out of all his brothers, God chose him to be the king of Israel. He wrote most of the most beautiful psalms we enjoy today. Most beautiful songs ever written that comfort people throughout the centuries were written by David. He wrote many of the psalms. He conquered the city of Jerusalem for God, took it from foreigners. He destroyed the high places of worship and made a central place of worship in Jerusalem. He even brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem with the two tablets of the law. He united the northern and southern kingdoms together. There was a unified Israel. The Savior of the world comes from his bloodline. God calls him a man after my own heart. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, lists David as one of the greats in the faith. And David loved God and was loved by God. So that's a backdrop. We're going to pick it up in the middle of his life. The time of David's life, he'd been king for about 20 years. These were kind of the golden years of Israel. Everything was flowing. Everything was going great. Kind of in the middle of his life, he was admired. He was loved. He was respected. He was revered. He was the greatest king Israel had ever seen or ever would see. And that's kind of where we pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David, you're not where you're supposed to be right now. You're supposed to be out with the other kings in battle, but he stayed home. Life was good. Time to eat, drink, and be merry. Well, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Here's the temptation, a beautiful woman bathing. Look away, brother, tear out your right eye. Don't do it, David. Just run from this situation. Tear out your eye. Don't do it. It's not sin to be tempted, David. You were tempted, now walk away. Is that what David did? No. He saw, he meditated, he imagined, he contemplated, he desired. Next thing you know, he had developed an insatiable appetite to have what he saw. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife, ding, 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 the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Cut off your hand, David. Don't do it. Get out of there. Nope. So David sent his messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. You're going to repent now, David? You got this woman pregnant, not your wife. You've actually committed adultery, not just in your heart, but you've taken it even a step further. Do you repent? No. You can read verses 6 to 26. The next 20 verses describe how the great cover-up begins. Man, I'm keeping my hand. I'm keeping my eye. I'm going to have it all. I can get away with it. And man's perspective is like, I can get away with this. I can do this. I can do it. And he uses his authority. He has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed. David probably went to the funeral, said some eloquent words about how wonderful the man was. Bathsheba's upset, but now she gets to marry the king, so it's going okay for her. Everything's fine. It's the great cover-up happens. No one's the wiser. We skip to verse 27. I put it in our notes there. If you turn to verse 27, we don't have time to go through all his cover-up. You can read that on your own. But verse 27, and when the mourning was over, the death of Uriah, everybody stopped crying. The mourning was over. David sent and brought her, meaning Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Got away with it. Sweet. Being the king has some great privileges. You get to do what you want. That's man's perspective, and God's perspective is a little bit different. You notice the second half of verse 27. I wrote one of the scariest verses in all the Bible. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, you can read the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 12 to hear the details of what happened after this sin. I'll just kind of fill you in. God, a year later, sends Nathan the prophet. He comes and says, King David, you're the man. Well, David repents. God is extremely gracious, doesn't send him to hell right there for that sin. He forgives him, yet there's consequences. There's a stain on David's life that doesn't quickly go away. If you're going to write anything down, write this down. God's grace does not nullify the law, which says a man will reap what he sows. God's grace does not nullify God's law, which says a man will reap what he sows. Did David go to heaven? Yes. He was a saved man. He was a Christian man. But the last 20 years of his kingdom were very severe. The son that was born to them dies a couple days later. He forfeited peace in his kingdom. You can read the rest of the history of David's life, and there was never peace again in the kingdom of Israel. His personal life was horrible. His family became very dysfunctional. Yeah, there was a price to pay for that little bit of pleasure. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus is warning us, gouge out that eye. Cut off that hand, lest it lead you into sin. Well, David didn't, and I trust we'll have better response from the people here. The second passage of Scripture we're going to look at is Genesis chapter 39. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 33. Genesis 39, and we're going to look at 12 verses right now. Second of the great men of the Old Testament, this man's name was Joseph. A couple things about Joseph as you're turning there. Also loved God and was loved by God. He had a famous family tree. Abraham was his great-granddaddy. Isaac was his grandfather. Jacob was his dad. And Jacob, his dad, loved him most of all. Parenthetically, you want to screw up your family, love one kid over another. That's for another day. Well, Jacob did and kind of screwed everything up for Joseph. Joseph's dad loved him most of all. Joseph completely trusted God's sovereign plan for his life. Joseph was given dreams, the ability to interpret dreams. He could see the future. God gave him that gift. He was able to do that. Joseph overcame much adversity. He was actually a slave for much of his early life. And he was even used by God to save God's chosen people and Egyptians from starvation with his life. And probably his most stellar achievement, and at least in my estimation, he forgave his brothers who sinned greatly against him. This was a great man of God. And in Genesis 39, starting in verse 1, we pick up Joseph's life. He's kind of in the prime of his life. Most commentators think he was probably in his early 20s. Everything is just coming together. Any of you guys remember being like 22, 23? It's like, oh, let's just stop the clock. This is fantastic. Health is great. Everything's just rolling. And it was for Joseph as well. Read with me starting in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So remember, Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave. He's in a foreign country all alone, and he is in servitude to this man, Potiphar. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. We'll stop there for a second. Life was good for Joseph. The end of this verse also said he was handsome in form and appearance. This Potiphar was so enamored by Joseph that he put him in charge of everything. Life was good. He was successful. We note already that he was young. He's handsome. He's in charge. He probably won slave of the year in Egypt that year. He did everything right because God was with him. Well, in the course of time, we see in the next verse, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, handsome, good-looking, young man, and said, "Lie with me." Bold, brash temptation comes to Joseph. This woman comes on to him. It says in verse 8 at the beginning, but he refused. He could have gotten away with it, you know, being second in command and Potiphar's wife. He could have said, you know, I have needs that need to be fulfilled too. It's not right for my needs to be suppressed. I don't really know anybody here. I can get away with it. No one's around. I can do this thing, and I can get away with it. But Joseph was of noble character. But he refused. He chopped off his hand. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against," notice what he says, "not against you or against my master, but against God." Well, time goes on. In verse 10, it says, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, here it is, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. David, like Job, had made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a young girl. Joseph had made up his mind in advance. This isn't going to happen. This is not going down. And I'm telling you, if you have not made up your mind to live for Jesus, when the temptation comes, you will fall. So today is the day you make up your mind and say, no, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. And Joseph had said, no, this isn't going to happen. He would not listen to her, lie beside her, or be with her. Joseph had torn out his eye, and he cut off his hand. He said, no, I'm going to go radical on this one. This thing could crush me. This thing could take me down. I'm making my stand. It goes on, though. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Praise God. His life was spared. The one thing I want to look at right here is the word in the end of verse 12. He fled. If I could just share one word with you, brothers and sisters, when sexual temptation comes, one thing I would share. Run! 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 Your life depends on it. Do you believe this? Do you believe that sexual sin can kill you? Do you believe that sexual sin can take you down? I was reading this account of that attacks in Paris, and every one of the people that survived said, I did one thing. I ran. I didn't try and talk to the terrorists that were trying to kill us. I didn't try and say, well, you know, what do you think? You know, what are you angry about? Did you have a poor childhood? No, they ran. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear for the Christian man and the Christian woman, when sexual temptation comes, you don't pander to it, you don't flirt with it, you run! You run like your life depends upon it. I thought about married men, that young, pretty woman at the office. You run from her, you keep your distance from her. The computer, the late-night TV, the cell phone that's bringing you down, run from those temptations, run! Cut off your hand, cut out your eye, and run from sexual temptation. Ladies, that man at work who talks to you and is so nice, not like your husband who never talks to you, run from that. Don't take the bait. That is not of the Lord. Run from that sweet-sounding man. Run. ladies, reading these sensual romance novels, put them down. They're not helping. They're hindering you. Run from that sexual temptation that fills your mind and fantasizes with thoughts that are impure. Run for those things, lady. Be like Joseph and run. Sin is crouching at your door. Believe it and run from it. Don't pray about it. Don't read scripture about it. Don't go to your ABF and discuss it. Run from it. Flee. God knows that even you, with his spirit in you, is not strong enough to withstand sexual temptation. We are called to flee from sexual sin. Run. Run. Well, Joseph ran. And what happened? It must have gone great. No, there's a price to pay for purity. Purity cost him his freedom. When this happened, you can read the rest of the Genesis account of what happened, but he was thrown in prison. I thought about this. There's a price to pay to live righteously for Jesus, but I tell you, by the authority of God's word, there's a bigger price to pay for living unrighteously. Pay the price and live righteously for Jesus. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And this woman told some lies, threw Joseph in prison. He spent many years in prison. But the Bible says in that account, God was with him. Even there, and he rose up in the ranks in the prison. God gave him dreams. God honored Joseph. God used Joseph to save the chosen people from starvation. Yes, it cost Joseph. But one thing he had, and it's not even in the Bible, he had a clean conscience. And that credit card commercial says it best, priceless. Run, run, run from sexual temptation. There's always a price to pay. The tempter will not tell you that up front, but there's always a price to pay. Well, we're going to finish with this. I thought about how could I help you most effectively in your battle against sexual temptation. I thought good examples always help me. Hearing how people have overcome sexual temptation. The Bible says we've been bought with a price, Christian brother and sister. Therefore, glorify God in your body. How can we live our life like Joseph and make no provision for the flesh? Romans says this, Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So daily we put on Jesus Christ. We put him on, and then we make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I like to read, we'll end with these, so you can put your Bibles down. This will be kind of enjoyable. We've been a lot of hard stuff. Here's five real-life examples of men that I know that have said, I'd rather gouge out my eye or chop off my hand. First man I thought about was a seminary professor down at Trinity when I was there. He lived in Kenosha, and he would drive to Trinity every day right down I-94, and this is back in 96. There was a billboard when he would drive down going south, and it was a jockey women's underwear ad. So there was a woman in her underwear on the billboard, and he told us we were in a personal development class. It was a fancy way of saying personal holiness for all of us who were studying to be pastors to keep our lives pure. He told us what his response was to that billboard. Every day, he'd drive down 94 like this for a half a mile, keeping his eyes. He must have looked silly to the rest of the world that was speeding by, gawking at that billboard, but he would not do it. That's one way you can make no provision for the flesh. Because he told us, he said, I want to make it my whole life for Jesus. I don't want to just make it a little while and then you guys read about me falling. I want to make it. The Bible says the strongest are those who know that they're weak. So he made no provision for the flesh. He chopped off his right hand and gouged out his eye in a simple, radical act of not looking at a billboard as he drove 65 miles an hour down the highway. Second man from our congregation, the next four men are all in our congregation. I won't say who they are, but this is a faith-filled, vibrant Christian man. And we were at a Bible study a couple weeks ago, and he said, he's complaining, why isn't God being good to me? Nothing's going right. Why isn't God being good to me? And on his own, God convicted him that he was watching late-night cable TV, and you know what's on late-night cable TV. So he came the next week, and the joy of the Lord was filled in him. We're like, what's going on? Said his name. He said, I canceled cable. We don't have cable TV anymore. that's cutting off your right hand in 2015 as a Christian man. And he said, I can't believe I thought God wasn't being good to me. I just had sin clouding my judgment of who God was. That's one of the many things sin will do to you. So he cut off his right hand and he gouged out his eye and he canceled cable TV. Now he's got four stations and has to go to someone else's house for the Packer game. Another man, he's one of the pastors of our church, I won't say which one he was conducting pre-marriage counseling in Oak Creek at the Starbucks with a young couple getting married a few years back. And when the counseling session was over, the man asked the pastor, can you drive my fiance back to Racine? And the pastor said, no. And the guy was flabbergasted. Why won't you do that? I know you. We're friends. He said, I want to give the devil a foothold. You're going to have to find someone else. You want to see a wife beam? That woman beamed when that pastor said, I'm not going to give your wife a ride back to Racine. She's going to have to find another way. He said it kindly, but no. Our pastor, the pastor of this church, this man that comes here, said, no, I'm not going to do it. I chop off my hand. I gouge out my eye. I make no provision for my flesh. Another man in this congregation is a leader here at the church. Works in a business. He has custom-made suits come, and they have a company. I wrote it down. I put it somewhere else. A company actually comes, and instead of you having to go to Men's Warehouse or Sears for a suit, they come to you, and they fit you head to toe, high-end. All right, you get extra credit. High-end suit. Nothing like this $150 job. He does $1,000 suits. And he was talking to a couple of us, and he said, the woman that's fitting me is gorgeous. And I'm like, well, duh, that's how they sell suits. They bring the most beautiful women, and they compliment you, and they fit you up, and then they sell you three when you only wanted one. We get that, men. So he's like, I don't know what to do. So he came up with the idea on his own. He said, honey, there's this attractive woman. I'm going to buy the suit, but will you come with me for the fitting? So his wife took a half day, drove up to where he works, and sat in as he got fitted. Gouge out your eye, brothers. Chop off your hand. Do something radical so that sin, which is crouching at your door, cannot have you. Finally, the last one, very encouraging to me, a man from our church, a leader at our church, is in sales, and there was one of his more profitable sales, and the secretary there was attractive and was actually flirting with him when he's making the sale. So he went to his company and said, I don't want that account anymore. I'm like, what are you, nuts? You know how much money you're throwing away on that? His boss really didn't get it. And there were 15 other guys that quickly gobbled up that account. But this man knew that his purity was more important than his pocketbook. He chopped off his hand and he gouged out his eye so he could make it. His boss thought he was nuts. It cost him financially, but he's walking with Jesus and he's a man that I admire in our church. What are you going to do to follow Jesus and make it across the finish line? Let's pray. Lord, your word says, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who has looked lustfully at a woman has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Lord, we are guilty. We are stone cold guilty, and we have no excuses. Hell is deserving. Lord, we cry out for mercy today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our place and dying in our place. Lord, now we need to chop off what's in us, Lord. We need to take radical steps to eradicate the sin that desires to have us. Oh, Lord, I pray for the men and the women that they would take radical steps today, not caring what the culture says, not caring what others say, but ultimately caring what you say. So, Lord, give my brothers and sisters courage to chop off their right hand if it causes them to sin, or gouge out their right eye if it's leading them into sin. Have mercy on us, Lord. Lead us, I pray. We need you. In Jesus, I pray this in your name. Amen.